that are not gods at all. And it seems so obvious to us. How could anyone fall down before a god of wood or stone? We assume we would never be tempted to do such a thing. Well, before we get into the details of this encounter, I think it would be helpful for us to answer that question. Would we have been tempted to worship Baal as the Israelites were? If we're not able to be honest with ourselves about that, it's going to be hard for us to hear the message of this chapter towards us. Let me offer five reasons why it would have probably been a struggle for us as well. Well, first of all, we have to realize that hindsight's 20/20. It's easy for us to look back at what the Israelites did and what happened to them, to judge them for their unfaithfulness, knowing how things turned out, how God ultimately punished them, brought them into exile, but also put those gods to shame. But they didn't know that. They lived in the moment. And it would have been, for them, it would have come down to, do you trust God's word here and now? Which we know is a struggle that every generation has to deal with. Secondly, we recognize every generation has its own unique cultural pressures. In their world, everyone worshipped Baal. It's easy for us to say, well, we would never do that, but we shouldn't assume that because we don't live in their world. Instead, we should ask, how do we resist the cultural pressures in our world? Every generation has its own unique temptations and struggles. And our faithfulness and courage is not determined by how well we fight yesterday's battles, but how well we fight today's battles. And future generations may look back at some of the church's failings here, today, or in these times, and how we failed to resist the cultural pressures of our day. Thirdly, we should recognize there were also political pressures put on the people of God in that day. Baal worship was the officially sanctioned religion under Ahab and Jezebel. And there's no problem if you wanted to worship Yahweh and Baal, but if you insisted on worshiping the Lord only, you were seen as an agitator by the government, and they had ways of making agitators disappear. And you think of what happened to the 150 faithful prophets of God that Obadiah had to hide in caves. Let's be honest, when it's our homes, our jobs, our families on the line, it's a lot harder to be faithful to God's word. Fourth, Baal worship also spoke to what mattered to people. And Baal was the storm god, the god of rain and thunder and fertility. And Israel was an agricultural society. There were farmers, and many of them would have thought, you know, if there's a chance that this will help us get rain, then it's worth doing that. At that time, everyone believed Baal worship was the solution to drought. And finally, we should also mention Baal worship was a lot easier than the worship of the Lord. Baal didn't make the same demands, the rigorous demands that the Lord made upon his worshipers. And Baal worship also came with certain gratifications. Baal worship offered temple prostitutes. Men would go to the temple and sleep with the prostitutes or the young girls sometimes that worked there in the temples and got to do so as a service to Baal. This kind of practice still exists in certain parts of the world. So for many people, Baal worship was the obvious choice. There's also male homosexual prostitutes that worked there at Baal's temple. And just to step into their cultural shoes, the practice of worshiping Baal in this way was considered in that culture educated, artistic, beautiful, profound, and spiritual. That's how it was viewed. It's easy to imagine how many people just accepted a little bit of Baal worship alongside the worship of Yahweh. So when we study texts like these, it's good for us to be realistic and to step into their shoes as best as we can to recognize we too would have been tempted with the worship of Baal. That's true. They had God's word and they should have trusted him and been faithful to him. We're not making excuses for them. The Bible doesn't, and we shouldn't either. We're supposed to judge them. But we should be willing at least to see ourselves with them in these stories, not judging them from the outside, but allowing the Spirit of God to judge all of us together. And we should realize how much we are, in fact, like them. And then we will also learn to repent where God's Word calls us in our generation to repent. Well, with that said, then, here's the theme for the text. We see in this chapter how the Lord graciously takes the initiative to call His people to repentance. And we're going to see in this text at least five things that God does to accomplish that. I'll list those for you now and where you can find them, and then we'll see them in the text before us. Now this list is not exhaustive. You may be able to find other things in this chapter as well. But here's the five that stand out. Number one, He confronts our unbelief with His Word, verse 21. Number two, He shows the impotence of our other gods. That's verses 23 to 29. Number three, He reminds us who we are, verses 30 to 32. Number four, He shows us who He is, verse 36 to 39. And finally, He blesses us when we return to Him, verses 41 to 46. So number one, then He confronts our unbelief with His Word, verse 21. The story, of course, really begins in the previous chapter, which we didn't read, in chapter 17, when Ahab, the seventh king of Israel, comes to the throne. Chapter 16, verse 30, gives a pretty bleak description of Ahab's reign. This is chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a pretty bleak description of his reign. And if we've learned one thing by now in the story of the kings, it's that the Lord is provoked and mocked only for so long. You see that with Solomon and his betrayal of the Lord. You see that with Rehoboam and his foolishness. You see that with Jeroboam, as we saw last time that I was here. And that's then where you meet Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 1, God sends the prophet Elijah to tell Ahab that he was going to punish Ahab and punish Israel by causing the sky to dry up so that there would be no more rain. And that's what happened. 3 long years with not a drop of rain. Well, that brings us then to chapter 18. Verse 1 opens with these words. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now, what we want to recognize in these first words is God's graciousness and God's initiative. God takes the initiative to bring His people to repentance. They hadn't changed at all. They were still worshiping Baal. God sends Elijah to Ahab because it's God's desire to turn His people back before they themselves had ever given it a thought. So Elijah meets Ahab in verse 17. It says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" You have to stop and think, what an unbelievable greeting from Ahab to the prophet of God, to God's prophet coming with a message of hope and blessing. As we look back on the story now, the twistedness of Ahab's response is all the more shocking. After all that Ahab had done to bring God's wrath, and after 3 years of drought as a result of Ahab's actions, his twisted mind still sees all of this as Elijah's fault. Isn't that really the way of sin? To blame God for the consequences of our sin. To get upset with God or upset with the elders instead of being upset with ourselves. Now Elijah immediately responds, verse 18, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Well, here's the first thing then that God does when he confronts us, when he calls us to repentance, is he confronts us with his word. In this case, he did so through his messenger, Elijah. And we need to realize this is God's grace. Remember, God's intent is to bless his people again, to give them rain, to bring them back to himself. God wants the discipline to be over. It's why he sent Elijah in the first place. And God does this then through his word. And there's something important to reflect on for us today. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that some men refuse to read the Bible together with their wives and children, and many of us perhaps, even though we do so, shall we say, mechanically, without really getting into the meat of it, without really talking about it, is because of the same attitude that you see here in Elijah. God's word troubles us, makes us uncomfortable. He speaks over us. He holds us to account. And just like Ahab, so often we think, why should God trouble me? And yet we recognize, no, this is God's grace. He troubles us because it's his purpose to bless us, to turn us from our sin. And God never sends his word to punish us, but to bring us to repentance. Anyway, so much for Ahab. You'll notice in the rest of this chapter, Ahab never speaks again. He had his chance to repent, and he refused to take it. And the story moves on from Ahab. From this point on, Ahab is nothing but a tool in God's hand, as God now goes after his people in spite of Ahab. If Ahab had thought that Elijah came to him because he was the star of the show, because he was so important, well, Ahab was wrong. Elijah wasn't there for him. He was there for God's people. And from this point on, Ahab doesn't speak again. So Elijah says to Ahab, verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab did it. Well, actually not entirely. There's something missing if you read between the lines here. Ahab went and he got the 450 prophets of Baal. But do you notice in the rest of the chapter, you don't hear anything else about these 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, verse 22, Elijah says to the people, "I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Once again, no mention of the 400 of Asherah. Again, in verse 40, when the contest is over, Elijah tells the people to seize and kill the prophets of Baal. But again, no prophets of Asherah. The reason for this, well, we can only speculate, but you notice Elijah mentions these prophets of Asherah ate at Jezebel's table, not Ahab's. Probably, you can see the scene unfolding already in your mind's eye, how Ahab sends word for all the prophets to go and gather to Elijah. And he goes and tells Jezebel, "Hey, get all the prophets of Asherah and gather them before Elijah." And Jezebel just looks her husband in the face, like, "What are you doing, obeying Elijah, our enemy?" Well, Jezebel understood exactly what was going on. She knew that to obey Elijah is to acknowledge God's authority over her. Apparently, you can see who wore the pants in the family here in the royal palace. So Jezebel and her prophets don't show up, but Ahab and the prophets of Baal do. So there we find them then gathered on Mount Carmel. And so far, not even Ahab, actually knows why they're there. Elijah never told them. He just told them, "That's where we're going to meet." And verse 21 then, Elijah came near to all the people, and he says to them, and these words are critical for understanding the whole chapter. He says to them, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? The Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Now, these words from Elijah, they're worth a sermon all in their own right. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? Because here's a universal truth. It's as true today as it was then. If you haven't made up your mind about who or what is God, you can't possibly expect to serve him or it. You can't expect to run well if you're crippled by conflicting convictions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God or anything else is God,
then give your life to that.
See, agnosticism, the belief that we can't really know who or what is God or whether God even exists, agnosticism is really the lamest, the most crippled conviction to have. It's an excuse for inaction and a refusal to commit one's life to anything. So what Elijah's encouraging the Israelites to do is make a decision and then go and live by that decision. Go big or go home. Build your life on something. Build your life on a conviction about what's true. Don't try to have God plus Baal or God plus anything else both be half God. Make a choice and then live and die by that choice. Because in the end, if God is God, then the truth is he's not going to be satisfied with half-hearted, halfway, crippled, lame service. He won't accept the excuse that, well, we didn't know who was God. He's a jealous God. Jesus says it himself in Luke 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate, by comparison, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, just even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If Jesus doesn't mean everything to us, then our faith will be useless and our lives will be fruitless. If God is God, then he's worth living and dying for. He's worth everything. And if not, then he's not worth, frankly, wasting your time. You think of the parable of the hidden treasure that Jesus told. He compares the kingdom of God to a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and in his joy he sells everything that he possesses in order to get that property, because that treasure is worth everything he possesses. You think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Imagine what kind of sacrifices and suffering Paul had to go through to say that. Are you willing, brothers and sisters, to take that kind of risk yourself? Are you willing to put all your eggs in one basket? Are you willing to risk being men and women of conviction? Well, that's Elijah's question to the people of Israel. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the text says the people refused even to answer him. Of course, they knew he was right, and yet they were muted by their refusal to make a commitment. So they found themselves there, limping along, serving both, but really serving neither. Well, there's the first thing then that God does when he calls his people to repentance. He confronts them with his word. Secondly, he shows the impotence of our other gods. Verses 23 to 29. I already mentioned earlier, it's not a coincidence that God specifically deprived the people of God of rain. Rain was supposed to be Baal's specialty. He was the rain god. And so when God punished the people of Israel for following Baal, that's what he took away. He took the rain. Well, now, after 3 years and still no repentance, God now calls his people to a showdown. And again, we want to see God's grace here. There is a confrontation. It's not comfortable, but it's God's grace. Elijah then proposes a showdown to the prophets of Baal in verse 23. And it says, all the people hearing Elijah's words said, it is well spoken. You can only speculate what was in the minds of some of the people of Israel that were gathered there. Probably some of them were standing by thinking, you know what, it's time that both of these gods show themselves for what they are. Probably some of them were wondering whether either god was actually going to answer by fire. Now you can imagine they were closely watching the sacrifices to make sure that neither team was sneaking up behind the sacrifice with a lighter when nobody else was looking. Well, then Elijah, he tells the prophets of Baal to prepare their bowl and put it on the altar. And you notice once again, they just comply. They just obey the authority of the prophet of God. It's very clear who's in control. God is sovereign even over the hearts of unbelieving priests and unbelieving kings. He directs their decisions according to his will just as God did long ago with Pharaoh, so God continues to do. And so the priests of Baal, they do as Elijah orders, and they call upon Baal from morning until noon, crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." You have to hand it to them, these prophets, that at least they gave the appearance, at least, of believing in what they preached, to go through all of this effort. But of course, it was all in vain. There was no answer. The text tells the story as dramatically as possible. There was no voice and no one answered. And so the text says they limped. They limped around the altar that they had made. There's that word again, just like in Elijah's question. And probably the text uses that word because they would have been walking a couple of steps and then falling on their knees before Baal, then walking again, then stumbling and falling again, like pitiful people, walking like those who are lame in order to impress their God. Well, the text picks up on that whole picture and tells us, look, you become like what you worship. You worship a lame God and you become lame people, pitiful people. It's true of those who worship Baal. It's true for those who worship any other god. You become like what you worship. Worship powerless gods and you will be powerless people. And you notice Elijah is just merciless with his sarcasm towards the prophets of Baal. And maybe we think, well, that wasn't a very Christian thing for him to do. But there's a time and a place for rightly ridiculing other gods. And before we feel sorry for these prophets, don't forget, these are the people who led God's people away from God, and not only that, who executed God's prophets. And these are the people who brought slave girls to work as prostitutes in their temples. These are the people who preached lies day after day. They're con artists caught in the act. So Elijah tells them, verse 27, cry aloud, he's a god. Maybe he's musing or he's relieving himself. In other words, maybe he needed to go to the bathroom, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Amazingly, the prophets of Baal once again just follow Elijah's orders. And so they cry out louder and they begin to cut themselves and prophesy before the altar like madmen. And again, of course, there is no response. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. God demonstrates how utterly powerless Baal is to help. Well, realize, congregation, it was God's justice, but also God's mercy to confront his people in this way, to show them the utter powerlessness of the gods that they had worshipped. They had God's word, and it ought to have been enough for them. They should have known better, and yet we see God's gracious intervention because it's God's intention to bring them, if by force, if necessary, to bring them to repentance. That's the God he is. And the same is true when God shows us the powerlessness of our gods. When we find ourselves at that rock bottom, realizing the gods, the things that I put my trust in, are not there to save me. They will not answer me when I need them. God breaks down our idolatries. He does so as an act of grace to bring us to repentance. Number three, he reminds us who we are. You see this in verse 31, when the time of the evening sacrifice came, it was obvious that Baal was not going to help his prophets. Baal had his chance and he wasn't delivering. And so Elijah calls all the people to himself. And then verse 31 is striking because it breaks the flow of the narrative. Suddenly it takes us centuries away to a different time. So it says Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Why does the author pause here and add this little cross-reference to the life of Jacob? We did so because Elijah chose these 12 stones deliberately to remind the people, this, you 12 tribes of Israel, this is who you are. This is clearly the focal point of the whole story. Elijah didn't just rebuild the altar in any way, but he made a point as he rebuilt the altar of doing it with 12 stones, just as God had made a covenant with the whole 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe some of the people were even beginning to wonder, what has happened to us as the descendants of Israel, as the descendants of Jacob? You know, their father Jacob would not have even recognized
this Baal-worshipping people as his own offspring. See, their loss of conviction and their loss of worshiping God led to a loss of identity. They let themselves forget what they believed, and as a result, they forgot who they were. Well, Elijah reminds them, this is who you are. You're the children of Jacob. You're the children of God's covenant. And maybe you've forgotten it, but God hasn't. He hasn't just cut you off. He's not just the God of Judah now to leave the 10 tribes of Israel on their own. He's the God of all 12. They still belong to Him, and God's promises are still theirs if they would but repent. It's so important for us as the church to also remember this and never let ourselves forget it. You forget God and you will ultimately forget yourself. You will lose your own identity, as we see so often the church does when the church strays and forgets what it even is. When God makes a covenant, though, He keeps it. He remembers His people even when they forget Him. The promises we receive in baptism, they're our promises for life. We might forget who we are, but our God does not. Fourthly, God shows us who He is. So Elijah built a large trench around the altar. He had the wood and the bowl laid on the altar as would normally be done. But then he must have surprised everyone with what happened next. He tells them, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he has them do it again, one more time. So a total of 12 jars of water. So much water that it overflowed around the altar and even filled the trenches that Elijah had dug. See, nobody can accuse him of trickery, of sneaking up behind his altar and lighting it when no one was looking, because it wouldn't have made any difference on a soaking wet sacrifice. Well, then at the time of the offering, Elijah prays. Just a simple prayer. So different from the prayer offered to Baal. God doesn't demand dramatic service or penance or prophecy or going about like madmen, cutting ourselves, falling over ourselves. He doesn't expect us to impress Him with what we can do. He expects us to come to Him humbly, trusting in what He alone can do. And then God answered Elijah's short prayer, and the fire of the Lord fell from heaven, and it consumed the soaking wet sacrifice, and not only that, but even the water in the trench and the stones and the dust. See, the Israelites were left looking at a smoking crater where that altar had once stood. God showed His people who He is. And He showed His people who He is, not just in His power, but in His wrath. Don't forget what that altar represents. That on that altar was a bowl which represents Israel. They should have been up there. There should have been a smoking crater where they stood rather than that bowl. Well, seeing God's power and God's wrath, the people of Israel fell on their faces like anyone you would hope would do when confronted by such a power. And finally, they confessed what Elijah had been so longing to hear, maybe words that he hadn't heard spoken for 20 years. They said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. The only appropriate reaction. And what then of the prophets of Baal? We can only imagine the fear that must have struck their hearts when they saw God answer Elijah. The fear that they felt as con men who had watched God's prophets being executed. Verse 40, Elijah immediately orders the people to execute all 450 of them. He gives them no opportunity to escape, just as they had given God's prophets no opportunity to escape. And that's exactly what the people did. And maybe that ending to the story comes as rather shocking to us in our 21st century sensibilities. We wonder, did God need to go to those extreme measures? Well, brothers and sisters, this is the God that we worship. This is God. His ways are not our ways. They are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The human life that spits in God's face has an end. It has a destination, a time when it will be cut off. God puts a price on sin. The sanctity of human life, which we hold to, is not absolute. God is the one who has made us, and God is the one who in His righteous judgment may determine that the time has come to destroy what He has made because it no longer does what He made it for. That's the true and living God. And when we read stories with endings like this, see, sadly the children's Bibles typically cut off this ending. They don't tell us how it ended, but we need to see it because it reminds us to humble ourselves while we're still on this earth and accept the fact that we stand before a righteous, holy God whose ways are higher than our ways. The thing that really should amaze us as we reflect on the story as a whole, what should amaze us is that anybody survived at all. See, nobody deserved to survive, and none of us do either. The same inclination as we saw, it exists in our hearts as well, that inclination to idolatry. And more often than we realize, it shows itself in our words and actions. The amazing thing is God gave His people an opportunity to repent. And they demonstrated that repentance by carrying out His judgment against the prophets of Baal. And that brings us to the last point. Fifth and finally, God blesses us when we return to Him. In the last verses of the chapter, we see the people got up to eat. But Elijah doesn't. Elijah instead bows down to pray to God. The people had repented, which means the curse, the drought, could be lifted. But you notice Elijah doesn't take that for granted. He pleads with the Lord with his face all the way down to the ground. He recognizes even though Israel has repented, which they ought to have, that does not oblige God to give them the rain. It's a reminder of the importance for us, too, of praying for the church and never taking God's mercies for granted. We do not deserve His grace. And on the other hand, we should never despair of His mercy. How often wouldn't Elijah have been tempted to despair of God's mercy towards Israel? And yet here he is praying for God's people, as every righteous believer should. See, no matter how far fallen a brother is, or no matter how far fallen the church is, do not cease to pray for God's people. So the Apostle James, looking back on this event, says to us, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we see that it did in the end. God did ultimately answer Elijah's prayer. God blessed the people of God with rain, sweet, undeserved rain. Now, if you think about it, the real blessing, of course, isn't the rain. The real blessing is the repentance that God brought His people to. The blessing is God compelled His people to return to Him when He could have left them in their idolatry with no excuse. The real blessing is fellowship with God. God's love is infinitely more precious, more valuable than rain. Far better to die of hunger in the desert with God at your side than to live in rain and plenty without Him. But God blessed Israel also with the rain as a testimony to His grace towards them. And we too, as believers, we recognize this is all of the earthly blessings that we enjoy from God. They are a testimony to His grace. They're not the main thing, but they are sweet, undeserved blessings that God gives on top of the main thing, which is His grace. So, brothers and sisters, learn from the God that you see here in 1 Kings 18. This is our God. He calls us to Himself. He breaks down our idols and idolatries. He reminds us time and again who we are. He shows us who He is, and He blesses us when we return to Him. May it be that we would never go astray like Israel did. But if we did, knowing, of course, there's no one who does not sin, may God graciously do the same to us. Bring us back to repentance. Remember David's words in Psalm 16, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the main thing. Amen.